Know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother. The man replied, ever since I was young, I have obeyed all these commandments. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, there is still one more thing you need to do. Sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very rich. Jesus saw that he was sad and said, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The people who heard him asked, who then can be saved? Jesus answered, what is humanly impossible is possible for God. Then Peter said, look, we have left our homes to follow you. Yes, Jesus said to them, and I assure you that anyone who leaves home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive much more in this present age and eternal life in the age to come. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen, we are going to Jerusalem, where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will whip him and kill him, but 3 days later he will rise to life. But the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words were hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about. Amen.
I don't know about you, but there are certain things that Jesus says that trouble me deeply. And this is a troubling passage. For those who heard it and the disciples, it troubled them. It certainly troubled this wealthy young leader of the Jewish community who asked a question. And I think for us, it troubles us. It's too radical. It's too abrupt. It's too uncompromising. Well, it's just immoderate, isn't it? And the trouble is, sometimes we miss truths when they're delivered in soft, moderate language. They become unmistakable when they're delivered in this unvarnished, this undiluted way. It's a kind of powerful truth-telling that Jesus is known for. Luke's considering a number of incidents, parables and such like, all about the characteristic of discipleship, because Jesus is preparing them for the truth that he's going to have to die. And discipleship is going to cost them dear. It's towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. And we're told here that Jesus is on his way. He's just visited this town when this man runs up to him, stops him in his tracks, falls on his knees before him, and calls out to him. It's Mark 10:17 tells us something about the context of this. Just imagine for yourself, Jesus has visited a town. He's been healing and preaching here in this place, and he's about to leave. But you have a question, a very important question, and you haven't had this opportunity to ask Jesus your question. It's your last chance. You go running up to him. You stop him before he leaves town. You call out to him. What are you going to ask him? What is so important that you have to ask him the question before he leaves? This is a picture of urgency. It's a picture of earnestness. Here is this leader, this official. Now, I know you've got some new leaders here among you in Cannes. Leadership is important. How is he going to lead his people if he's got this question burning in his mind? So he goes, he hitches up, you can imagine him in those days, he's wearing these elaborate, ornate robes because he's a rich man. And he has to hitch up his robes and he has to go running along the dusty street. He has to throw himself down at the feet of this visiting rabbi, here in his grand clothes, to ask his a question. It has to be important. It has to be essential. This man is a ruler. That's how it's translated in some version. And a ruler in Greek is a man who has administrative authority, an official. It can be used of various Jewish leaders, including those who are in charge of a synagogue, members of the Sanhedrin and such like. And of course, we're told in Matthew that he's a young man. And Luke tells us that he's a man of great wealth. Chances are the only way that he could be so rich is if he inherited his wealth. It's been passed on to him from his father, who has died. But he's an earnest man. He's a man who's troubled. Even though he's a respected member of the community, even though he's got all this going for him, his riches, his youth and such like, yet he's recognizing that there's something missing in his life. Or he wouldn't be so earnest in asking this question of Jesus. So what is this very important question? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you just love that question? As a pastor, I love that question. I'd love people to come and ask me that question so that I could tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, most of the important people at the time of Jesus' ministry, when they asked him questions, they were sort of like trick questions designed to catch him out, you know, this sort of thing. Why do we pay taxes to Caesar? Luke 20. Or why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Luke 6. Or this lady was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says that we should stone her. But what do you say? We read in John chapter 8. But this was no trick question. He wasn't trying to catch Jesus out. He had a very genuine question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew what it was to inherit riches, to inherit a name and a reputation. But eternal life, how do you inherit that? How do you acquire it? How do you come into possession of it? How do you hold it? What must I do? And the question tells us several things about this young man. It tells you about his inadequacy or his sense of his lack of spiritual preparation. Something was missing. And it also told you that he sided with the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees, those two great bodies of opinion in Jewish thought at the time. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was any eternal life, that you died and that was it. So they wouldn't have asked that question. And the Pharisees believed that you could acquire righteousness through the things that you do. It was the doing of the law that made you a righteous person and acceptable in the sight of God. But there was something he felt that he wasn't doing. The doctrine of the Pharisees didn't quite leave him satisfied. And I suppose if you went out into the streets and asked your ordinary man and woman about eternal life and going to heaven, if they believed in such an idea, they would say, well, you get there by doing good, not breaking the rules, living a good life. It's only bad people, well, actually very, very bad people, that don't get to inherit eternal life. That's what people believe, isn't it? But that really is a superficial understanding of things. And this man, in the end, had only a superficial idea of what eternal life was, or he wouldn't have asked that question. He's talking about a person's ability to do deeds that earn brownie points, that added up to something that would qualify you to have the life of God. Probably never read Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah declares all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That must have went over his head sometime in the Sanhedrin or in his worship services. In fact, it's interesting just to look at this passage and look at the number of different descriptions that is here of what eternal life is. Verses 18 and 30, it's eternal life. It's talked about riches of heaven in verse 22, about entering the kingdom of God, verses 24 and 29, and being saved in verse 26. All amounts to the same thing. You can describe it whatever way you want. We're all asking about how we live the life of God. How is Jesus going to answer his question? Okay, I've got my manual of personal evangelism here with me. Let's look up the question, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Oh, I've got it. It tells me that you've got to acknowledge that you're a sinner, you've got to repent, accept Jesus into your heart, and it would be good if you joined a good church, and by the way, you'd be just as well to get baptized as a believer. Is that what Jesus says? I don't think he's reading the same manual of personal evangelism that I've been taught, because he comes back with a question. Isn't it annoying how many times Jesus comes back with a question when he's asked one? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. He'd addressed Jesus as good teacher. Actually, in the context of this culture at the time, it's an improper way of addressing a Jewish rabbi. In rabbinical literature, it's not till the 4th century that anybody ever talks about a good teacher. The word good, verses 18 and 19 in the Greek, it means something pertaining to or meeting a high standard of worth or merit. So in what sense was Jesus good? It's a careless address. The young man can't really understand anything else until he grasps this idea of our human standards, our human measures of what is good compared with God's measure of goodness. How do you measure God's goodness? It's infinite. God's standard of righteousness is so much higher than ours that he's never going to inherit God's life until he grasps that. Jesus refers to his lack of spiritual understanding. He doesn't bother with the normal pleasantries. He comes straight to the point, but in a rather unexpected way. He refers in verses 20 and 21 to keeping the commandments. And this is really challenging the man about his inadequate understanding of goodness. The commandments he quotes is all about our relationships with one another. There are, of course, the commandments in there about our relationships with God, but he's going to deal with that a little bit later on. How do you measure up when you talk about your keeping commandments that show that you love one another? And the man comes back with a statement, I've done a lot. I've kept them all since I was a child. Does that surprise you that he can claim to have kept all God's commandments? You see, the rabbis, the Pharisees at that time, they would have taught that it was possible to be complete in your keeping of the commandments. You just had to focus on it. Get the details right. They taught that keeping the commandments was absolutely possible. And it's that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He points out the inadequate understanding that they had of what they were commanded to do. So you remember, he compares murder with anger. If you're angry, you've already broken the commandment about murder. He compares adultery to lust. If you lust after someone, it's not your own spouse, you've already committed adultery. It's about the heart. It's about what's going on inside. So he gives this important instruction. We've had this important question, this second important question, and now comes the important instruction. You've kept all the commandments, but you still have a lack, an incompleteness. Now Jesus speaks to that young man, and he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. He affirms this young man's sense of need, this lack. He was deficient in something. Something that ought to be there, but was missing. Like your flat pack furniture. You come to assemble it, and there's just that one little fastening or something that's missing. It won't hold together. It won't take any weight because there's a lack, something missing. And his prescription? Sell a lot. Clear yourself off of all these riches, all these belongings that you have. Give it away to the poor. And you will have treasure or riches in heaven. It's an ironic exchange that Jesus proposes. Here is his fabulous wealth on earth, and he's got to give it up to have fabulous wealth in heaven. He's exchanging what he has on earth for something that he's going to hold by faith for all eternity. Do you think it's possible to buy your way into God's good books? Can you receive God's grace by giving things to God? Plenty of people have tried. You go and look around at the great cathedrals or mosques or temples of the world and find the inscriptions about the generous benefactor who gave the money to build this thing. Why do they do that? Do they think they can bribe God? Make up for all the bad things they've done in their lives by building something that they're going to give to God? Maybe that's what this man had in mind when he asked his question to Jesus. Tell me, Jesus, if I buy new scrolls for the synagogue, would I inherit eternal life? If I give a generous donation to Jesus Christ Evangelical Society, Would that win me favour with God? What Jesus says, sell it all and give to the people who will never give you anything back. The people who will never reciprocate your generosity. James says it to the Christians of his day. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Polluted. That's a trouble. The riches this man had polluted his heart. And money has a habit of doing that, hasn't it? Tempting us to compromise. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs, Paul tells Timothy. It's there in the teaching of Jesus. Quite recently, Luke 16, he said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he must hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's what this man believed he could do. Money, however, isn't the only thing this man is called to give up. It's everything that comes along with the money. The possessions, the house, the nice car, the membership of the country club, the position in society that this man has. He's called to give it all up. His status, his influence, the power that comes along with wealth, the fame within his own community, probably his own family as well. How is he going to describe what he's going to do to his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters? I'm selling it all. I'm going to give it away to the poor, and I'm going to follow this man, Jesus. How can he tell them that? And that's exactly what Jesus calls on him to do. Let me ask you an important question. Why does these words of Jesus upset us? Why does it upset me so much? Now, we've heard, I'm sure many a time, that this passage doesn't mean that everyone should sell everything that they have, does it? Surely if people did that, wouldn't it result in chaos? Obviously. But the fact that we're worried about the question means that there's something inside us that doesn't want to respond with wholehearted discipleship to our Savior. We fear because we're not fully surrendered, and it upsets us. You see, Jesus asks one more important thing from this young man. Sell it all, give to the poor, then come and follow me. Come. Actually, in Greek it's an adverb, and it's here used as a sort of interjection. It's something like, come here. Sort of thing you'd say to a dog, isn't it? Come here. Or a naughty child, come here immediately. It's that sort of strength to it. Come, follow me. Quite literally, follow in my footsteps. Walk after me. In other words, be a disciple. What he's inviting this rich young man. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw this man, he actually loved him. He had compassion on him. He wanted this young man to come and be part of his team of disciples. And that's what he's asking him to do. He can't do that when he's tied down with his position, his riches, and everything else that's going on in his life. He has to give that up first to be Jesus' disciples. Are we less privileged than this young man? Think what the life that he would have had, being with Jesus, hearing what he taught, seeing him heal and teach. What a privilege he's offered. But we're offered the same privilege, to have Jesus in our life, to spend time in his company, to be taught by his word and by the Spirit of God within us, to be part of his company of believers, this group of disciples, this church here on earth. What a privilege is ours. What wouldn't you give up to have such riches? Come, follow me. It's what Jesus says to each one of us this morning. But it's too radical. This call to discipleship is just too much for this rich young man. He goes away, very sad, deeply grieved, would be another way of translating it. Matthew and Mark, in their account, note that the man went away very sorrowful. And Jesus remains standing there on the verge of the town, about to continue with his journey. But this rich young man picks himself up from the dirt. He doesn't dare to look at the face of Jesus. He turns his back. And though he had run up so quickly to Jesus, now he walks away, sad. Mark says his face fell. Goes away sorrowful. He just can't do it. In a very real sense, he's broken the very first of the commandments about having no other gods but our Lord God. He, as a devout Jew, he would have said the prayer, Shema, about twice a day. It's recited by all Orthodox Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus goes on to comment on the rarity, the impossibility of the rich or anyone being saved. But this is challenging for the disciples. And I think it's challenging for me. Is it challenging for you? My dear friends, is there anything, any hindrance, anything that you're unwilling to give up that you might follow Jesus? You may not be wealthy. You could argue that in context of the poor of the world, we all in this country are within the richest 10% of the human race. We're all rich in that sense. But you mightn't count yourself wealthy. But is there anything that you possess that in truth possesses you? We lay it down at the feet of the Master. Hear his call. Come, follow me. Amen. Let's take a moment before we sing our next hymn.